Tonight we begin a new book. It's the book of Haggai. I invite you to turn there. If you are not sure where the book of Haggai is, you can just think about the two Z prophets, Zephaniah and Zechariah. It's right in between. If that doesn't help you, just go to the end of the Old Testament. Turn left. It's the third book from the end. You might wonder why in the world are we making our way through the book of Haggai. Well, we've traced the history of Israel from the book of Joshua all the way through the book of Daniel, right up to the point where the people are about to return back to the promised land. And so we want to carry that forward a little bit. And as a result, we're going to spend some time in Haggai, then in Zechariah, and then we'll spend some time thinking about Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But before we read, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We want to pray. So join with me. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as your people, a weak people. Unless you come and bless us, what we do here is in vain. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and open up the scriptures to us. We pray that you would cause the word that is proclaimed here to be written upon our hearts. Grant that we might grasp it. Help us to love the scriptures, to live according to it, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Have you sown much, or you have sown much and harvested little? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is God's word. May He bless it to us. Have you ever found yourself driving through your neighborhood and you see out the corner of your eye Christmas decorations in somebody's yard? And it's June. Or it's 10 o'clock at night. You're working diligently on a 10-page paper that's due in the morning. What do we call that? Procrastination. Why undertake today what I can put off and do tomorrow? That's the lingerer's slogan. On a more serious level, it's a problem that we find occurring in this book that's before us. People were waiting to obey the Lord. Their submission was not prompt. They were putting off doing what God had commanded. And there were a variety of reasons for this. We're going to look at them. But do we not find ourselves acting this way from time to time? Delaying our duty to God? to such inaction, this book says, the time is now for obedience. Our text in particular presses it by first directing us to think about a call in verse 1. The book of Haggai begins by giving us a time reference. You can see it in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. It's the year 520 BC, and Darius the first reigns over the most powerful empire in the world, which includes the promised land itself. You might remember that a previous monarch, Cyrus the Great, had allowed the Jews to return to the promised land if they so chose. As early as 538, thousands did. And when they returned, they had high hopes that Israel would be fully restored with a new king from David's line on the throne. But instead, we learn in verse 1, it's Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's governor, not king. He was the grandson of Jehoiachin, former king in Judah, who had been exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. Zerubbabel then was of royal ancestry, but he does not lead the nation. The people are still under the powerful hand of Persia, and they had never been more powerful, never been mightier than at this point. But there were also high hopes that the temple would be rebuilt. After all, there was this high priest that we learn about in verse 1. You remember his name? It's Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. His dad served in that position when the temple was destroyed in the 580s. And yet now, there's no holy sanctuary. The returnees had started to rebuild about 16 years prior to this book being written. But the temple was still a pile of rubble. And into these circumstances, God raises up a prophet, Haggai. And we don't know much about him. He was a contemporary with Zechariah. He's mentioned a couple of times in the book of Ezra. But that's it. Nothing else. No birthplace given. No genealogical information. Zero. And this lack of information is striking, especially as you compare it with the other characters that are mentioned in this book. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. It's even different from his co-laborer, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Yet, with Haggai, we get zilch. Except for the 4 or so months that he prophesied that's recorded here. What happens? Well, God called him to speak the word. For such a time as this, the Lord raised him up. What was before? Was he a prophet then? How about afterwards? Did he continue in that role? We have no clue. Doesn't tell us. Nothing about him was recorded prior or following. This was it. What we do know about Haggai is that he was called and he served. He did what God set before him. He obeyed. He wasn't some celebrity preacher, famous, well-connected herald. He was just faithful. He did what he was called to do. In some ways, he's kind of like the prophet Jeremiah. He was a young man whenever he was set apart, and he was a little bit reluctant to go and preach. But he did it. He's also like the prophet Isaiah, who was told, hey, hardly anybody's going to listen to you, but I want you to proclaim the word anyway. And Isaiah did it. Haggai was like that. But he was also like someone named Evelyn Holt, a godly woman who lost her daughter while she was young. And she had to help raise her grandson, me, and point me to Christ. Without 1,000 eyes watching, without fanfare or recognition, like Haggai, she just did what God called her to do. She was a faithful granny. What are you called to do? What have you been raised up for? Parents. How about raise your children in the fear and admonition of Christ? How about family worship? How about give them the law and the gospel? Consistently shepherd their hearts unto Christ. Catechize them diligently. Bring them to church, Sunday school, covenant kids, youth, all of it, so that they may grow. Not exasperating them, not being harsh or manipulative towards them, but a kind, gentle, patient, gospel-saturated parenting. That's how your Heavenly Father is with you. Are you doing what God has called you to do with your children? Parents, the time is now. Now. Be faithful. And listen, we could apply this to marriage, singleness, being above reproach in our community, good employees and employers, serving in this church, witnessing to the lost, pursuing holiness. God has set forth a call for us to follow. Are we doing so? And perhaps tonight your answer, as you sit there, is no. You're saying to yourself, I have failed miserably here. I have not been a faithful parent, witness, worker, spouse, Christian, whatever. Maybe you feel the sting of conviction tonight. I want to give you some good news. God knew that you would struggle with this call. He knew. And yet still, He gave it to you anyway. He called you to Himself. Called you to action. And He did it knowing weak is the effort of your heart. But great is the measure of His grace. Grace shown in Christ. Find strength and help in Jesus. Grace embodied for you. And be stirred to heed His call and pursue faithfulness anew. We have a call here in this passage, but also a confrontation. And verses 2 through 6 tell us about it. Now, specifically, this is exactly what the Lord wanted Haggai to do, to challenge these returned exiles. And you know as well as I do that sometimes we need this kind of stuff. Of course, there are times when we should cover people's sins. Absolutely. Perhaps that should be kind of a default setting for us. God doesn't confront us with all of our sin. He chooses some to set before us, and that is exactly what He does here in this book. What was the issue that God confronts them with? You see it in verse 2. Look there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. In other words, they were declaring, now is not the moment to repair the temple. 16 years prior, the people had started to restore it. Shortly after the exiles had returned to the promised land. Remember, it was in ruins because Nebuchadnezzar, whenever he came into Jerusalem, he laid waste to the temple. He destroyed it. But since these first exiles had returned, not a whole lot had been done. They had initially undertaken it, but then very little was accomplished. They had been commanded to rebuild the temple, but 15 years plus Nothing was done. Why? Well, the book of Ezra tells us that there was some hostility towards them rebuilding the temple. People that were already in the land opposed them. They offered to help, but they were disingenuous, and their aid was refused by the Jews. You can see the book of Ezra for the details. This native people, when their help was not received, they pitched a fit. They caused problems, and others in the land did also. And so the Jews stopped building. That was 16 years. On top of all of this, the international situation was very tense. The two previous Persian rulers, they seemed to have it out for one another. They were family. They fostered rebellions and murder. But now, this guy named Darius, he was on the throne. He was a military general, and he needed to consolidate his power, which meant that, you know, no regional strife would be tolerated. And that included the Jews and those opposing them. In conjunction with this, there were some who believed that there were poor economic situations. And maybe the Jews thought that they actually couldn't repair the holy sanctuary because of this. They didn't have enough resources, not enough finances to be able to make it happen. Our text tells us that there was some kind of famine that was going on. Perhaps they believed they didn't have enough money, enough stuff to rebuild the temple. Or it could be that they were just depressed. Maybe that's the reason why they didn't build the temple. They knew that the promises made regarding regarding the kingdom being restored, they understood that the line of David would be reinstituted, peace among the nations, Israel's coming glory, majestic temple, but none of that had happened. 16 years they had been in the land. None of that had occurred. Perhaps their faith that these things would ever take place faltered. And so the work was left undone. Now it needs to be said that as true as some of these reasons that I've just given for why they didn't build the temple, as true as those things may be, you know that's not what Haggai says here. He doesn't specifically mention any of the ones I just spoke about. He gives another cause. They said, now's not the right time. How bold. How bold. They had misplaced priorities. That's the honest reason for their inaction. Look at verse 3 and 4. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You see, the returned exiles, they had not just been sitting around doing nothing over the last 16 years. They'd been working on their own houses, making it look all shabby chic. They had watched HGTV, see the latest decor trends, hopped on Pinterest to get some new home improvement ideas. And then they implemented it all. Your ESV, if you have the ESV translation, it says that they had paneled houses. In Hebrew, there's actually not a word for paneled necessarily. Really, the intent here is that they had nice homes because they worked hard on them. But they had not done that with the temple. They had left it undone. Weeds and rocks, that was it. In fact, they likely used the wood that had been left over 16 years prior for the building of the temple in order to construct their own houses. Their priorities were wrong. The Lord and His house was not in their hearts. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David and the prophet Nathan were hanging out and the king leaned over to him and said, "Hey, I want to build a house where we will meet with God. It's not right that I have a nice home while the ark is just hanging out in the tent." David's heart was right. That was not these folks. They were disobedient. God had told them to rebuild, but they didn't. And as a result, they were also dissatisfied. They had food, drink, clothing, wages, but it just wasn't enough. Because God wasn't enough for them. He wasn't first in their hearts. They were disobeying the first commandment. Submission to Him was secondary. Obedience, when it suited them, that was the way they acted. They said, now is not the right time to rebuild the sanctuary. So Haggai was sent to confront them in their complacency, laziness, and misplaced priorities. He told them, look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We could put it another way. Take to heart what you are doing or what you are not doing. God, His house, His ways are not your chief pursuits, your comfort, your happiness, yourself. These things are what are primary in your life. And these things will ruin you. We need to recognize something, though, very important here. These returned exiles, they're not the only ones being confronted in this passage. The early reformer, Italian reformer, Savonarola, he preached a series of sermons from the book of Haggai, calling the people in Florence to turn from their sins. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, also preached a series of sermons from the book of Haggai. And God used it to bring renewal and reformation. People throughout church history have been confronted by the book of Haggai. And so are we tonight. This passage is directed to us as well, because we need to consider our own ways. Too often, the Lord is not first in our lives. Maybe tonight you have misplaced priorities. Your job, your money, success, safety, personal comfort, these things are primary. Satisfaction, wants, that's what's number one. And it shows itself in your attitude towards personal time in the Word and in prayer. You say that you don't have enough time, but the truth is you just don't make time. A commitment is to yourself, and not the Lord. And it shows itself in how you treat others. Your relationships are based on what you can get rather than what you give. It's about controlling others, not serving and loving them. If God is first, then those around us should see it in how we regard them. In fact, it should impact how we spend our money, our church attendance, our response to hardship. And it's this last one, hardship, that deserves some special mentioning. Because if God is first, then how should we react to difficult days? It appears that the returned exiles were in some sense, knowingly or unknowingly, mad at God because of their troubled times. They had made excuses for not rebuilding the temple, which ultimately dissolved down to, Lord, if you want us to do it, then you will change our circumstances. To them, their disobedience was God's fault. And that can easily become our response as well. In difficult days, we can find ourselves blaming our lack of joy, thanksgiving, and submission on the Lord. We think, God, if you would just take away this hardship, then I would obey. God calls us to obey irrespective of our inner and outer pressures. Tells us that we ought to make the following our regular declaration. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, O King of glory, my treasure thou art. We are to wholeheartedly follow the Lord because He is first. May it be for each one of us. We have a call, confrontation, finally a charge. After confronting the people with their lack of commitment and diligence, Haggai now exhorts them to action. And for a second time, he tells them, look at verse 7, consider your ways. He's going to use that phrase again two more times in this short book, telling us about the urgency of obedience. He might as well be saying, listen, the time actually is now for you to rebuild the temple. Stop waiting and get busy. In fact, he communicates as much in verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Notice there, he's not suggesting, he's not asking them to do something. No, he's commanding them to go get some wood and some saws and to start working. And who is it that is offering this charge? Who is it that's bringing it? The text tells us that it is Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the God who has been and always will be faithful, the same God who spoke creation into existence, the exact one who rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh's grip, he who makes promises and keeps promises. That's the one who's charging them. Did you notice that he's also called something else? In this passage, the Lord of hosts. Four times, God is identified with this name, Lord of hosts, just in our passage. And a total of 14 times, the Lord of hosts is spoken of in the book of Haggai. Two simple chapters, 14 times, the Lord of hosts. What does it mean? It's a reference to how God is over the angelic armies. And how he faithfully fights for his people. These returned exiles, they were likely scared of what might happen if they resumed rebuilding the temple. They'd already had opposition in the past. And it could restart and get worse if they picked the project back up. You and I ought to be able to resonate with this a little bit. What's the name of those little flying bugs? They have black and yellow stripes. Yellow jackets, right? And they're nasty little creatures, not only because they're the mascot for the Georgia Tech, right? But because they sting. And so, you know how whenever you're cutting grass or you're pulling weeds out of your flower bed and you get stung, what do you naturally want to do? You want to stay away for a little while. Now, that outside endeavor, it might need to be put off for a bit. Sting me once. Shame on the yellow jacket. Sting me twice, shame on me. We're somewhat afraid to go back. We don't like pain. We don't like hard things. That was the returned exiles. They had already faced pressure and attack once. They're scared. Scared that it might happen again. But it was the Lord of hosts who was charging them to pick up their shovels and their saws and get to work, which meant that he who fights for his people, he would guard them as they obeyed. And if he called them to do it, He would see them through it. Their task was to restore the temple and trust God with everything else. Now, they had been trusting in themselves. And where had that gotten them? Absolutely nowhere. Not sure they had been beautifying their homes, busy, you know, adding a deck or putting one of those little heated floors in the bathroom, redoing the kitchen. But there's a problem. The text tells us about it. A famine of sorts. Now, clearly, we need to understand, clearly they had stuff. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to do all this stuff with their houses and fancying it up. But what they had never seemed to satisfy them. Now, they would plant some crops, perhaps get a little bit of fruit from the land, but it wasn't enough. And there was a reason for it. Verses 9 through 11 tell us there was God's discipline upon them. They were not seeking to glorify God by submitting to Him. That's what their obedience would have done if they had honored the Lord. It would have glorified Him, but they weren't doing that. He wasn't number one. And so God started to blow away their goods. The house of God lay in ruins, and so they would lay in ruin. And there's a lesson here for us. Disobedience is costly. I want you to think about it for a moment. Examples that we see of it in the scriptures. What did King Hezekiah's boasting of wealth and status to the Babylonian envoys cost him? Judah's wealth was taken away. How about Rehoboam's foolishness in listening to bad counsel? His kingdom was divided. What about Absalom's pride? What did that cost him? His life. Or David's lust? His child. How about the first generation Israelites who were complaining in the wilderness? They were left wandering, with only a few entering the promised land. Or how about Adam in the garden? What did his sin bring about? Curse. Disobedience is costly. It will leave you lacking. That was true here. Verses 6, 9, 10 and 11, the returned exiles, they had failed to heed God's command to rebuild the temple. And as a result, there was a drought. There was dissatisfaction. What about you? Do you find yourself unsatisfied tonight? Are you lacking? Are you wanting? Not enough? It's possible that God is trying to get your attention. He wants you to glorify Him. He wants you to obey in some specific way that right now you're not. And so you don't have. Maybe it's finances. You don't have enough. Or a good relationship with your children, your spouse, your siblings, your boss. It's possible, but not always, that you are experiencing these things, this dissatisfaction because of sin. And God wants you to repent. So He's flashing the neon sign in front of you, charging you to turn. March 21st, 1743, that sign was flashing for the author of the song that we sung earlier, John Newton. As he was aboard the Greyhound, a terrible storm had whipped up the sea, racking the ship. Newton was asleep in his cabin until a giant wave came crashing through the wall into his room. He spent the whole night just trying to survive. In the midst of it all, he cried out to God, "Have mercy upon me." Now, in the past, he had cared little, had no time for God. But that changed here as this sign, neon sign, as it were, to repent and come to Christ was flashing brightly. And it's on right now for us. Shining, flashing. Turn from disobedience. Specific instances of it. It's costly. It will ruin you. It will ruin others. And come to Christ. Do so again and again and again. Always be returning to Jesus, to Him who considered you and bled for you, who died for you, who loved you and gave Himself for you, who exhausted divine wrath for you. Believe in Him. Submit to Him. With a grateful heart, heed His commands. Follow Him. Obey Him. That's the sign that's flashing. And yet, even as you hear such things, maybe you feel weak. Recognize that you are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. You think, weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thoughts. The good news is that there is forgiveness for you, for me, in Jesus Christ. Where you have failed, receive and rest in Jesus. Find motivation and means to keep going. Keep going in pursuing obedience. God's called you to it. He's confronted you regarding it tonight. And He's charging you concerning it. Now is the time. The time to come to Christ. To keep His commands. Let's pray and ask God to help us in this. Join with me. O Father in heaven, great grace, great mercy is shown to us. We must come and confess that we have fallen short. Our priorities sometimes are not in the right place. But we pray that you would help us. Grant us grace. Forgive us of our sins. Lead us to Christ. Help us to always be coming to Jesus. Help us to always be a people who are heeding your call to obey. May we pursue it with fresh earnestness tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.